Our scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of God for God's people. Thanks be to God. You may or may not know that I am a big sports fan. I happen to be a big UNC fan, but I also enjoy watching other things too. And you probably have all seen it. When you go to a football game or a baseball game, we find this more when we're at outdoor sports than indoor sports. You have a spectator over in the stands holding a sign that says John 3:16. Or you might have it written on the side of an athlete's gear on their helmet. Or Tim Tebow very famously actually wrote it in the little black smears right underneath his eyes. There's a technical name for that, but I don't know what it is. So he wrote John on one side, 3:16 on the other side. And do you know, after he did that, 94 million people Googled that verse. You also have found it on the side even of NASCAR race cars. There's one that was called Victory in Jesus, and underneath that it said John 3:16. You might find it in public spaces. You're driving down the road and you see along the overpass, it either spray painted along the overpass, or there may be a sign that they have put coming off of the overpass, John 3:16. There have been people who've actually paid for billboards that only say John 3:16. There's artwork has been done, stained glass, paintings that are done based on that. Do you know you can actually even buy clothing that has John 3:16 on it, jewelry? You can buy a tie, actually, for the low price of $14.95. You can buy a tie that has only the paraphrase, but it doesn't have the whole verse, but it has a paraphrase. Or if you want the whole verse, for $60, you can get a wallet that has the whole verse printed on it. You know, the reason I know all these things is I Googled this verse. And there were over 7 million immediate results when I actually put it in parentheses so that it's only getting just that one phrase, John 3:16. Some of them were translations. Many of them were commentaries or descriptions. Some of them were groups that have been made just based on this one verse, which is why you may have noticed my sermon title is The GOAT, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. Because it probably is, for many people, the most well-known verse of the Bible. Many of you may have memorized it when you were young. For many, it may be the only verse you know. I encourage you to learn others. But it is the greatest verse in that way, because many people, it is the one that they could say with me when I said it. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature, so poignant and pregnant with meaning that it can never be exhausted. However, for all the people who know this verse, how many of them know the context, the why Jesus said these words at that moment when Jesus said those words? What was going on to lead Jesus to share the gospel in such clear, concise terms? Well, by now you probably know me well enough that I really do think that we always have to look not just at the verse, but at all the context, what's going on before it, what's going on after it, what's going on in the whole book. So we're going to do that today. It's not that this verse, John 3:16, can't stand on its own, but it will understand it even more if we look at all the different contexts and the different parts that are going along with it. Think of it like a diamond. If you look straight at a diamond, it's lovely. But if you hold it up to the light and you turn it, you see all the facets. You see the depth. You see the light reflecting. You see many different places that you might not see from the one perspective. So let's talk about this context. Jesus is having a discussion with Nicodemus. You might recognize the name, but you might not know exactly who Nicodemus was. Well, the scripture lesson we just did gave us two things at the very beginning, two important facts to tell us who Nicodemus was. It says Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Both of those are just laden with meaning for us. So he would have been well known, he would have been respected, a powerful leader in the Jewish community. And as a Pharisee, he had taken a pledge in front of three witnesses that he would spend all of his life observing every detail of the scribal law. So what did this mean? So there was the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Old Testament that was called the Torah, and it was believed by the Jews to be the perfect word of God. To add one word or to take away a word was a deadly sin. It was believed to contain everything one needed to know for the living of a good life, if not explicitly, then implicitly. However, as time goes by, what happened is they find the challenge comes in working out the details of life. Have you ever wondered, what does the Bible say about social media? Well, it doesn't, because it didn't exist. But it does give us principles and things that we can use to inform all these other things. Well, the Jewish people, in working out those details of life, developed this scribal law in which they took the great principles of the Torah and they worked to apply them to every part of human life. For example, let me give you an example, specific example. In the Old Testament laws, we are told that we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and on that day, no work must be done. Well, so figuring that out, what is work? What constitutes work? What is not work? The Mishnah, the scribal law, has 24 chapters working this out. What is work? What isn't work? Is this work? Is that work? Is that not work? Defining what is and is not, what can and cannot be done. The Pharisees dedicated their lives to keeping those regulations and helping others keep them in order to live a pure and holy life. So the second thing that it told us immediately was that he was a ruler of the Jews. Well, as a ruler of the Jews, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a court of 70 members. It was kind of the supreme court of the Jews. Among other things, one of the duties of the Sanhedrin was to examine and deal with anyone suspected, as Jesus was by them, to be a false prophet. So he was a very powerful, we know later from things that we know about Nicodemus, probably very wealthy, very influential, very well known. And he comes to Jesus at night. So why at night? Well, there have been lots of people over hundreds of years who've asked that same question, so I'm glad you asked. So there are several reasons that we can surmise we don't exactly know why he came at night. It could be that he didn't want to be seen. It could be also out of respect. because the custom of the rabbis was to discuss deep matters of theology and scripture at night when a man was undisturbed. During the day, Jesus would have crowds following him everywhere. It's not the time for a deep theological discussion. So that might be why he came at night. We're not exactly sure. He does not, though, when he comes to Jesus, begin with a question. But he begins with words that are flattering in perhaps a pretentious way. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." There's no question. And Nicodemus is alone, so who is this "we" that he's referring to when he uses the plural there? He is alone, but the "we" he refers to is the religious leaders, those in charge of deciding who is on God's side and who is not. What he really gives is not really a question, but kind of his verdict at the beginning of this discussion. But Jesus replies, is what it says, as if it was a question. And his reply is, "You'll never see God's kingdom unless you are born again." As Jesus often does, he changes the narrative. His response lets Nicodemus know that it was not the signs and wonders that were really important. The important thing was a change in man's inner life that Jesus describes as new birth. This word, anothen, is translated as born again or born from above. It actually has three different meanings held in that one Greek word: from the beginning, for the second time, or from above, and therefore from God. We do not have an English word, or even two English words, that can hold all three of those at one time. Nicodemus chose to take the second meaning of that, meaning for the second time, as he questions Jesus back. And he is stumped. He says, "How can this be?" And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, let's start here." I love how Janie said, you know, it's kind of like, "Poor human." I often think that Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples or to other people, he's just standing there shaking his head, laughing at us just a little bit. But he goes back and he says, to help you understand, because it is a world with death, the birth that we share from our mothers is not enough. For everyone is born from a mother, but not everyone knows God. The birth that all humanity knows is not enough. There must be a new birth, and that new birth comes from God. Using the translation, from the beginning, for the second time, and from above, they're all actually essential for us to understand this. It is a second birth. It comes from the very Creator, and it is from above. I often think that the term born again Christian, you've all heard that expression. Somebody will say, "Are you born again?" even though they know you're a Christian. It's actually a redundancy, because there is no other kind of Christian than a born again Christian. To be a Christian is to be born of water and the Spirit, and can be described only as rebirth or recreation. The change comes when we love Jesus and we allow Jesus into our hearts and our lives. We are forgiven for the past, and we are armed by the Spirit for the future. And then we can truly accept the will of God. We become citizens of the kingdom. We become children of God. And we enter into eternal life, which is the very life of God. Nicodemus comes back with another question. He says, "How can this be?" And Jesus replies with something quite unexpected. He reaches all the way back to Numbers 21, which Nicodemus, one who studied all the Torah, knew all the laws, would very much have known. And he evokes the image of the bronze serpent which Moses lifted up over the Israelites in the wilderness as a cure for the snake bites, after the snakes had come because of their own whining and complaining that the food service was not good enough in the wilderness. And Jesus says, "So also the Son of Man will be lifted up. And if you look to him, you will have life." The cure to death is to look to Jesus, who's raised on the cross in crucifixion, raised in resurrection, and then given to heaven in ascension. to keep our eyes on him. And Jesus goes on to explain how this has happened. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So how did Nicodemus respond? Did he understand Jesus at this time? Do you know that we have no idea? He disappears from the story. We don't know what he did. Did he just walk away? Did he sit and talk? We don't know. But you know, he appears two other times in the gospel. When the Pharisees were seeking to have Jesus arrested, Nicodemus subtly pushes against them, defending Jesus. And then when Jesus died, it was Nicodemus, joining with Joseph of Arimathea, who bravely claimed Jesus' body, prepared it for burial using a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and the mount that is listed is huge. So how did Nicodemus, whose very life revolved around rules and regulations, around keeping the law, around doing all these things to be holy, how did he, who has just been told that the most important thing is belief, how did he respond? We don't know, but we hope that by the fact that we see that last scene, that tells us that by then he was thinking, that's what Jesus was talking about. And then he knew. These words, John 3:16, so well known to many of us that they can sometimes lose their power. It's like a hymn that you've sung many, many, many times, that when you begin to, you realize that you're singing it on rote. You aren't even thinking about the words. But the words can be so very, very deep. So I invite you to close your eyes and listen to them once again, as if for the first time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those first words, for God. God is the one who does the action. God so loved, not because we're lovable, but because God is loving. From Nicodemus's point of view, this is shocking, because God loves us not because we have kept God's laws, but just because God loves the world. Because God loves, God is loving. At the beginning of every worship service, we include a communal confession of sins. We understand and we say and we admit that despite our attempts, we fall short. With human logic, God should be angry at this world, perhaps should even punish the world. But this verse reminds us that the nature of God is love. Francis Schaeffer wrote in The Finished Work of Christ, "I was the enemy of God. I was stamping through God's universe, shaking my fist in his face, and in the very moment that I was shaking my fist in God's face and tramping through the Creator's universe, muddying all his streams, that's when Jesus died for me." And if this is when Jesus died for me, what hope it gives me now. Now, even when I fall, the blood of Jesus is enough. He didn't save me because I was strong. He saved me because I was weak. He didn't save me when I was a pretty thing. He saved me when I was a mess. And on the basis of this reality, I can have comfort. When you think of the love of God and try to understand the love of God, I am reminded of an old hymn, and here are the words of that old hymn. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a tribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." God's love is immense, more than we can ever understand. And the next thing it tells us is immediately, God so loved the world. Not part of the world, not just a nation or not just a good people, not just the people who love God, not just the worthy or the pretty or the clean or the healthy or the wealthy, or you can fill in anything you would like to put. God loved the world, all of God's creation, all of creation. The unlovable, the unlovely, the lonely, the man who loves God and the man who never even thinks about God. Augustine says, God loves each of us as if there was only one of us to love. God loves the world is not a theory for salvation. It is specific. It is particular as the incarnation itself. God loves a Samaritan woman. God loves a man paralyzed his entire life. God loves a man blind from birth. God loves Jesus' friend dead in the tomb for 4 days. God loves Peter, who will deny his discipleship. God so loved the world that he gave his one son. William Barclay put it this way: the essential fact of Christianity is God thought all mankind worth the sacrifice of his beloved son. So how should we respond to this love? This love that we can't even imagine how depth and wide that the love has for us. Well, one is to believe that God loves us, no matter how unworthy we might be or how unlovable we might be. God cares for us. God wants nothing more than to forgive us and to have a relationship with us. In this verse, the word believe is a verb. It is something we do, not something that we have. And in fact, in John's gospel, believe is always a verb, never a noun. It's never simply something we have. I have belief. No, it is something we do. Our faith is not an insurance policy that we file away in a safe place until we need it. It is instead something that we choose and that we do each and every day of our lives. And the love of God is far more than we can ever know. God loves us and knows us, even those parts of us that we hide from ourselves. God knows them and still loves us. Sometimes we find it hard to believe that God can love us when we know that we are not very lovable. But thankfully, God's love is not dependent upon who we are, but God's love is dependent upon who God is. Look to Jesus. That's our other response to these words. Remember that staff. Through Jesus, we are made whole. Jesus was raised not just on the cross, but raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God the Father. Know those words? Through Jesus, we have fullness of life. When we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we are made whole. The love of God is best known through knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. The third thing we can do is to look at the world through the eyes of Jesus. In each day, what does it mean to live knowing that God loves the world? How might seeing others through Jesus' eyes change how we treat one another? When you know that each person that you encounter, even if they are unlovable, just as we are often unlovable, was created by God and is loved by God. In each day, knowing that we are a creation of God, how might starting the day knowing that you are loved beyond belief free you to embrace a full relationship with God and with all of God's creation? Remember that God's love is so much greater than we can imagine, so much more than human love, and that there is nothing that can separate us from that love. When I was thinking of how to end our sermon, I was trying to come up with a story, and I remembered. There are words that are stronger than any words that I could ever say, and they come from Romans 8:38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, God so loved the world that he gave his one son, his beloved son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thanks be to God.